If you will, let's open our Bibles to the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 10 tonight. 11 verses in this chapter, and we're going to try to go through and talk about them. We've been looking at the setting here that reveals the sounding of these seven trumpets from the seven angels that were in heaven. The first four sounded, and it revealed these calamities that were going to come upon the world, different aspects of the world. But we learned that they were warnings from God, trying to teach those who were in rebellion against him about his judgment, and that if they refused to repent, those things were bad, but it was going to get worse. And then the fifth trumpet sounded, and we learned about the consequence of sin, that the devil came down and he opened the abyss, and there was the smoke that was released to cloud the truth, and then the sting of sin in the form of those locusts with scorpion tails. And it showed that God would allow people to suffer the consequences of their sins, again as a means to try to encourage their repentance. And then our last lesson, the sixth trumpet sounded, and what we saw was an army, and this was God's army, and he was coming in judgment on those who refused to repent and who were the enemies of his people. And so now it comes time for the sounding of the seventh trumpet, but before that happens, there's kind of an interlude that takes place in chapter 10 and the first part of chapter 11, where some other things are revealed before we get to the sounding of that final trumpet and the last woe that is to be pronounced. And so we might be wondering, the readers of the book of Revelation might be wondering, when it was first given to them, that if John has just revealed God's army, you know, attacking their enemies, why are we still being persecuted? If God's going to defeat his enemies and our enemies, why are things so bad and so difficult? And so chapter 10 gives a little insight into that as to the timing of things and revealing what God was doing and what was he was going to do, though not fully. Some things are still, you know, the will of God that he doesn't reveal, but he makes a lot known so they could find comfort and strength. So let's read, starting in verse 1. We'll just read the first two verses and talk a little bit about what happens here, and then we'll go in further into the chapter. But verse 1, John says, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. And his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth." So let's talk first of all about this mighty angel that's revealed in the vision here to John. As you know, what he reveals and what the challenge is to the faithful, and also the encouragement to them. So first of all, John says that he saw another mighty angel. So this is a different angel from the others that he'd previously seen, even though they were called mighty angels. This is a different one. But this angel was also descending from heaven. So it's similar to the angels he's seen before, but it's a different angel. If you remember, back in chapter 5 and verse number 2, John wrote this. He said, "I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?'" And so there was a mighty angel there. This is another mighty angel, again, a different one. And if you notice also later on in the book, in chapter 18 and verse 21, he says, "And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea." And then he says some things. Well, that's another mighty angel. So these angels, whoever they are, you know, they represent the messenger of God revealing another part of the message to John. And so this is a different part of the message, even though it goes along with the trumpets being sounded, but this is a different angel. So not the ones who are blowing the trumpets, not the ones who have come before, but a different angel. We also need to point out that this is not necessarily a reference to Jesus. Some make that assumption because the description of the cloud and the rainbow, and then his face shining like the sun and his feet as pillars of fire. All of those symbols are kind of used in describing Jesus earlier in the book. And so some assume that this is Jesus, but it's not necessarily him, and I don't think it needs to be him. But the relation to those symbols is the fact that this angel has the authority of God. Even if he's not God himself, which he doesn't seem to be, he's the messenger of God, and he carries God's authority. So he's clothed with a cloud, and as we saw earlier in the book and we looked at that symbolism, that had to do with the fact, again, that he had the authority and the power and the judgment of God. So in chapter 1 and verse 7, it says about Jesus, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." So Jesus is described as coming with clouds, and so that's in judgment. This angel has the cloud. He's clothed with the cloud, so there's a connection to the judgment of God, which is what has just been announced with the sixth trumpet, and it follows through into this part of the vision as well. Also, remember Luke 21:27 says, "They shall see the Son of Man coming with in a cloud with power and glory." So the cloud is connected to Jesus or to God. Also, this angel had a rainbow on its head. And in chapter 4 and verse 3, when we're reading about the throne room of God, there was a rainbow surrounding God's throne. It said, "He that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardis stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald." And so there's, again, a connection to God. This, of course, is God on the throne, not Jesus, but still the rainbow. The rainbow, of course, has to do with God's promises from the sign given back in Genesis, chapters 8 and 9. After the flood, God put the rainbow in the cloud as a sign that he would never flood the earth with water again, and he never has because God keeps his promises. So when we see a rainbow, we're reminded of God and of his word and of his faithfulness. When the rainbow is presented symbolically, it's meant to remind us that God is keeping his word and he's faithful to it. And so this angel is connected to the judgment of God and also to the fact that God is going to keep his word, which includes judging his enemies as well as delivering his faithful. Then his face shined with a brightness like the sun, which when you go back to chapter 1 and verse 16, this again was related to Jesus. It said he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun that shineth, as the sun shineth in his strength. And so we talked about how Jesus' face shining like the sun had to do with that relationship to truth, the light of God's word. And so Jesus is truth by his very nature, and he's the one who brought us the truth in the gospel in the New Testament. Well, this angel is connected to that. So he's going to tell the truth about God's promises that includes his power and his judgment. And then the angel's feet were like pillars of fire, which again is related to the judgment of God. Back in chapter 1 again in verse 15 about Jesus, it said, "His feet likened to fine brass as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters." So again, you have that reference to the judgment of God symbolized by the fire, the feet in the fire of the furnace, the purifying fire, and that was connected to Jesus. So again, this angel is announcing that righteous, faithful judgment of God, or there's a connection to that. Now, what's interesting about this angel is that as he appears, he has in his hand a little book, and this book is open. So the word that's used here in the original is a word that has to do with a booklet. And so this is different from a scroll. So we've read a lot about scrolls, and we've talked about them and how the scroll was sealed with 7 seals, and so you couldn't open it and unroll it. And sometimes it's called book. But this is a word that's different. So it's not a scroll that you roll open and read from, but it's actually a booklet, pages put together. And so this angel has this booklet that is open. And it's significant that this book is already opened. Remember, the scroll was sealed. It hadn't been opened. No one had read it. No one knew what was in it. And they needed someone worthy to loose those seals so the scroll could be opened. And Jesus was the only one who could do that. So he was the only one who could reveal that truth. But this book is already open. So whatever is contained in it is already revealed. And so because of that, many believe that this booklet that is opened symbolizes the gospel. That it, you know, Revelation is the last book to be revealed by inspiration. It's the last book to be written. So all the other books of the New Testament have been written. And maybe this little book symbolizes that, that God has revealed his will except for this last book. And it's open. Anybody can read it and understand it. But whether or not it refers specifically to the gospel, the symbol is that the message that's written in this book is to be known and understood. That anybody can read it. It's available, you know, to anyone, and you can look at it and see what it says. So what's in the book is open. It's revealed. But then this angel is said to stand, to put his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. And it's interesting, you know, when you get into commentaries and you listen to those in the religious world, and especially those who believe the whole premillennial doctrine, you know, that Jesus is coming back. They say this is Jesus descending from heaven, and he's literally going to stand with one foot on the sea and one foot on the land. And whenever I hear them say those things, I ask, you know, in my head, which sea? Is he going to stand on the Atlantic Ocean and his foot's going to be on Africa or on Europe? Or is it going to be on the Atlantic Ocean and on North America or South America? Or is he going to stand on the Pacific Ocean and Asia? Which ocean is he standing on? Which piece of land is he standing on? Because they try to take this literally, and it just doesn't make sense literally. It doesn't fit. It doesn't work. It's symbolic language. And what it has to do with is the fact that man, we as human beings, we live on the land. And to get sometimes from one piece of land to the other, we go across the sea. So wherever you find people, they're either going to be on the land or the sea. And so when this angel stands on the sea and on the land, it means that his message is for every person on the face of the earth. It's not literally about land and sea. It's about people. God's message is always for us as humans created in his image. It's not about animals. It's not about land. And it's not about oceans. It's about us. And so you have the land and sea that man lives in. So it symbolizes the far-reaching inclusiveness of his mission. The mission is for the whole world, all humanity. And Robertson says in his comments that the sea and earth connotes the totality of terrestrial things. And so it's the world that we live in. And this message in this open book is for the whole world. And so that's the connection here and the relation to what is being revealed. Now, look at verse 3. It says he puts his right foot on the sea and his left on the earth and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered and write them not. So John hears this angel cry out with a loud voice, and it's compared here as a lion's roar. So the angel didn't literally roar like a lion, but it means that that's how loud his voice was and the message sounded. You know, lions, when they roar in the wilderness, you can hear that sound for great distances. And so that's the image that's being presented to us here. That this message was to carry all over the earth. It's for everybody. So it's a loud voice. It reminds us of 1 Peter 5, which tells us that the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And we know from that passage as Christians that the devil you know, for all of his deception and all of his lies, we're aware of him and we know of his attacks and how he's going to attack. He's like a roaring lion. If a lion's trying to sneak up on the prey, you know, hiding out in the wilderness, you know, in that tall grass, and you can barely see him through there, he doesn't get close to the prey and then roar, because they're all going to run away. But the devil's a roaring lion, right? We know where he is and we know how he's going to attack us, and so we can be ready for it. But this voice sounds like a lion's roar in the sense that it was loud enough to be heard at a great distance. When that happened, John said that seven thunders uttered their voices. So seven is the number of perfection or completion. So it's not literally seven thunders, but it means there was a fullness of thunder, right? And again, it's not literally thunder, but it's the sound of the roaring. It's almost like this angel's voice is then echoing. But the sound of thunders has to do with the power and the dread of this message. I want to read from Psalm 29 quickly here. It's just a few verses, but it uses this kind of language to show, again, the power of God and the dread of God's truth when you're not in harmony with it. But David wrote this psalm. He said, "Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength." And notice that he's talking to the mighty. So men who think that they're great and they're strong and they're, you know, leaders and powerful and whatever, he says God is greater and you need to honor him. He says, "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters." And the idea is that when God speaks, his voice is as loud as thunder or as roaring waters. Verse 4 says, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young unicorn. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve and discovereth the forests. And in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. The Lord sitteth upon the flood. Yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. And so this psalm says that God is powerful. And when he speaks, we better listen. The power of God's voice is that it's loud as thunder, that it can, you know, knock the trees over. These storms that came through even yesterday, right? There's a big limb down in my backyard because of the storm. There was thunder and there was lightning and there was wind. Well, that's God's voice. When he speaks, that's what it does. If you're against him, it's going to destroy you. And he even talks about the cedars of Lebanon, which were, you know, mighty trees. He talks about scaring the animals and making them run and all of those things. Lightning and thunder represents, in symbolic language, God. And so we see that over and over, the whirlwind that appeared to Job and God spoke out of it. God uses the storms to remind us of his power. And so the message here from this angel is powerful. If you're not right with God, what is going to be said or what is going to be revealed is not what you want to hear, because you're up against the God of heaven, the king of the world, of the universe, the creator of all. And so it's a message of judgment, again, it seems to be, against the enemies of God. So John says, "I heard these thunders, and they uttered their voices." So it wasn't just a noise, it was words. And John says, "I was about to write down those words, what I heard, and a voice from heaven told me not to do that." He said, "Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered." So he was forbidden to write what the voices had said. Now, that doesn't mean that God is announcing judgment and then tells John not to write it down because it's not going to happen. Judgment's still coming, but it indicates that there are some things that are, you know, God's prerogative to know, and we don't have to know. We say sometimes that God moves in mysterious ways, And the only reason they're mysterious is because he hasn't revealed it to us. If he told us what he was going to do, it would be no mystery, as we're going to see in just a few moments. And so there were some things that didn't have to be written down. I want to mention also that there are some who say, those who say that the little book was the gospel, the rest of the New Testament, that the reason John was told not to write these things down is because they'd already been written down. That what the angels were announcing, or this angel was announcing, was the message of the gospel. That you either believe and obey the gospel or you face the judgment of God. But John didn't need to write that down because all the other books of the New Testament had been written. And that's an interesting thought, and there may be something to that. But we also need to understand that the angel told John, or rather the voice from heaven told John, to seal up those things that he heard. And so when something is sealed, it means you can't read it or you can't know it. Like the scroll was sealed and those seals had to be broken. So it seems like this is something different from the gospel, but whatever it is, man didn't need to know the specific details of it. So after this, in verse 5, it says, "The angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished," or should be finished, "as he hath declared to his servants the prophets." So this angel descends from heaven, stands 1 foot on the sea, 1 foot on the land. He has a little book that's open. He roars like a lion. His voice is loud as a lion. Seven thunders. John can't write that down. And then this angel raises his hand to heaven, and the original indicates that it was his right hand. So this is, you know, raise your right hand, to God. You're going to take an oath. So the right hand is raised by someone who's about to take a solemn vow before God, calling God as witness. And the angel then swears an oath by the eternal nature and power of God. And that's one of the reasons that this doesn't seem to be Jesus, that this is actually an angel, because Jesus wouldn't need to take an oath by the name or the power or the nature of God, because he is God. So it seems again that this is an angel. But notice that the oath is that he says at the end of verse number 6 that there should be time no longer. And because it's worded that way in the King James Version, a lot of people read that verse and say that this is the end of time, that time shall be no longer. And so they take this to mean that when the seventh trumpet is sounded, that this is announcing the end of time and the final day of judgment. And so they... You know, some people will look at these first six trumpets and they'll try to look through history at events that have happened leading up to the seventh trumpet sounding. But again, I think that's a misunderstanding of what's being done here. The word for time here can also mean delay. And we understand that. The American Standard Version says that there shall be delay no longer. The English Standard Version, that there would be no more delay. So when he says that time will be no longer, he means there's no longer time for God to withhold what he's going to do here. The delay has come to an end. So God is long-suffering and he's patient, and now the delay is over and this is going to happen. So in that case, then the seventh trumpet, when it is sounded, what it's going to reveal is not judgment at the end of time, but it's going to reveal the completion of God's purpose for the church in relation to the world. And in fact, when you look at chapter 11 and verse 14, it says, "The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly," which means that it's coming without delay. And so the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the announcing of the third woe, has to do with this mystery that the angel talks about here. So he says the delay would be no longer, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, so when the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, the mystery of God should be finished as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. Well, what is the mystery of God? And what is the completion of the mystery of God? Again, as we've noted, you know, with every chapter in the book of Revelation, these symbolic terms are revealed to us in other passages of Scripture. God doesn't just want us to guess at it, but he tells us what we're talking about. It's in terms that if you're a random, you know, Roman citizen or Roman soldier and you pick up the book of Revelation and you start reading it, you're not going to think it's talking about the fall of the Roman Empire. Even though it is, you're not going to see that in there. You're going to think these Christians are crazy believing all this stuff, right? So it's written in symbolic language, partly as a means of protection. But if you know Scripture, you already know what these symbols are because they're found in Scripture. And God has made it very clear to us what the mystery is and how that mystery is revealed. So the mystery is God's plan for man's salvation. Over in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, Paul said, "Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times," so when the delay is over, right, throughout the history of the world, God was working out his plan of redemption, but now there's no more delay. Jesus has come, the church is established. So in the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So the mystery of God is how he's going to save man by the church. Also in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul said, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. And so we say, well, that's good for Paul. He knows the mystery. God revealed it to him. But Paul didn't stop there. He said, as I wrote afore in few words. Paul said, God made the mystery known to me, and then I wrote it down. And if you read the book of Ephesians, you can know what I wrote, and you can understand the mystery. He says, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So they didn't know, but now God has made it known, and he's revealing it to the apostles, and they're preaching it, and they're writing it down in the books of the New Testament. He's revealing it to prophets, Christians who had the spiritual gift of prophecy, and they're preaching it, and some of them are writing it down. And so God is making this mystery known. Well, what is it? He tells us in verse 6 that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. The mystery is that God's going to bring Jew and Gentile together in one body, the church, by the gospel of Christ. Paul says, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent. So God created all things, but there was this mystery, this plan that God was working on that he didn't make known. But the intention of it, the goal of it, the purpose of it was that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. So this is the mystery. The church is the mystery. And it's not mysterious to us, right? We understand what the church is, or at least we should. And it doesn't seem mysterious at all. When we come together and worship, and we share fellowship with one another, and we know that we all come from different backgrounds and different ways of life, and we all have different experiences, but we all heard and believed and obeyed the same gospel, washed by the same blood of Jesus, have the same spiritual blessings in Christ, the same hope of heaven, fellowship with those in heaven, God and the angels and all the saved. We understand what the church is. But for ages and ages of history, it was a mystery. But God has made it known. So this angel is telling us that when the seventh angel blows the trumpet, that this mystery that had been unknown for so long, that mystery, he says, should be finished. So part of what this has to do with is the completion of the book of Revelation, which is the end, not only of the book of Revelation, but the end of Revelation, of God revealing his will to man. And when that's finished, there's no more mystery, because everything that we need to know, all things that pertain unto life and godliness, are revealed in the New Testament. That's why we don't need miracles anymore, why we don't need, you know, continued revelation from God. We have it all. So that's part of the mystery. The other part of it is that revelation of the gospel, as is stated in Romans 16. In verse 25 and 26, Paul said, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." It's not funny. I say funny, but it's not funny. It's sad. But it's so interesting to, you know, again, hear those who believe in premillennialism talk about this mystery and what we don't know and what's going to happen and all of these crazy things that are going to take place in the future. And every time in the New Testament, when the Bible talks about the mystery, it says the mystery which God has made known. He's told us what it is. And Paul tells us there that it's the scriptures of the prophets, Old Testament and then the New, the commandment of God, now revealed for all nations so they can obey. They can have faith that trusts and obeys God. That's the mystery, that God was revealing everything that we needed. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 6, he says, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught." He says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." And again, there are so many who read that passage and they stop right there and they say, there's this mystery. And it's a mystery that hasn't, you know, been made known to us. And we can't understand or comprehend what God has prepared for us. And they talk about heaven and the mystery of heaven and how beautiful it's going to be. And they don't just read the next verse, which says, "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." And then he talks about what it means to be inspired by the Holy Spirit, which Paul was. He says, "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things," notice this, "which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." In the American Standard Version, it says, "comparing spiritual things with spiritual words." And what Paul means is that there was this mystery. God revealed it through the Holy Spirit to Paul. And the way that it was revealed is that the Holy Spirit took those spiritual ideas and put them with the very words that he wanted to use to tell us about those things, and used Paul to write those words. And that's what inspiration is. It's verbal inspiration. Every word is inspired of God. So it was a mystery, but it's been revealed, and it's revealed for us right here in this book. You don't need some special book. You don't need some writing of men. You just need the gospel of Christ, the word of God. And that was the mystery. But it also involved the fact that that gospel was going to be preached to the Gentiles, not just the Jews, but to the Gentiles so they could be brought in to the church. So real quick, Colossians 1:26 says, "Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So the mystery is ultimately Christ dwelling in us. How is that possible? For God to live in me, dirty old sinful me, with all my sins and faults. Why would God want to be in fellowship with me? And why would he, to the Jewish mind, want to be in fellowship with those awful, horrible old Gentiles? But that was the mystery. And it's made known in Christ. Colossians 2:2 says that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Acknowledge the mystery. And notice that part of that mystery is being knit together in love. That God takes Jew and Gentile and he merges them together. He knits them together. We become so attached and bound to one another by the love of God that we become a family. And then 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16 says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." So that was part of the mystery, that Jesus came as God in human flesh. "Justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." And so that's the mystery, kind of in broad strokes there, that the gospel is for all, including the Gentiles. So, when the seventh trumpet sounds, this mystery is going to be finished. God's revelation will be complete. Everything we need to know will be fully revealed. And so, we'll have God's word, and we can understand all of the mystery. So, it had to do with the church being established permanently. And that's important because at the time that Revelation was being written, the church was being decimated. Christians were being killed left and right. They were suffering and dying and watching their brothers and sisters be imprisoned and tortured and put to death. And they're wondering what's going to happen to the church. And God says when the seventh angel sounds, there's going to be no more worry about the church. You're going to know that it will be here forever, because I'm going to bring judgment on those who are trying to destroy it. And that's ultimately the fulfillment of this mystery, that the church is here to stay, and it will stay until the Lord returns. So God's going to make it clear that, again, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the kingdom of Christ. So real quick, notice the last couple of verses, three verses here in this chapter. He says in verse 8, "And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book." Which, by the way, when God tells you to do something, you have the authority to do it, even if it's an angel. John walked up to an angel and said, "Hey, give me that book." Not because John could, but because God said to, and it's God's will. So when we're doing God's will, we have authority to do those things and nothing to fear. So he asked the angel for the book, and he said unto me, "Take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey." And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, "Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." And so now we have the little book. So John's told to take it and to eat it, that when you eat it, it's going to taste sweet like honey, but it's going to make your stomach sick. You're going to be bitter in your stomach. That imagery comes from Ezekiel. And I want to read real quick just a couple of passages here from Ezekiel chapter 2 and from chapter 3. So in verse 8 of Ezekiel 2, it says, "But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. And when I looked, behold, an hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein." So this is a scroll. It says roll here, but it's a scroll. It says, "And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe." So it's revealed to Ezekiel the full revelation of God concerning this situation on the front and back side of the scroll. And it's full of lamentation and woe and mourning. So where's Ezekiel? He's in captivity with God's people by the river Kibar. So the message is this captivity is going to last, right? So this is punishment for your sins. So he's given this scroll. And then in chapter 3 and verse 1, "Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness." So God says, eat it, but what he means is digest it. Right? Don't just put it in your mouth, but take it into your stomach. He's talking about his word. And if we want to be the people that God wants us to be and understand what God wants us to understand, we have to digest his word. And when you do, when you read the Bible, it's sweet as honey. We love to read it. You know, we sing that song, "I love to tell the story." You know, we want to hear more about Jesus. We love the story of the gospel. It's sweet to the taste. But then you have to take what you've learned and digested, and you have to put it into practice. And you have to go to your neighbor and to your friend and to your spouse and to your mother and to your daughter. And you have to say, you're lost. And if you don't make your life right with God, you're going to spend eternity in the fires of hell. And that's bitter, right? The sweetness of the gospel is amazing when you're on the right side of it, but it's bitter when you have to tell people judgment is coming. And that's exactly what Ezekiel had to do. In verse 14, he said, "So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me." So Ezekiel was glad that God had revealed his will to him, but now he's got to go tell everybody else about captivity and punishment. We're glad that the gospel has been revealed to us, but now we have to preach judgment, and we have to preach sin, and we have to preach condemnation, and we have to talk about hell. We don't like to do those things, but that's what God's word is all about. It's sweet, but it's also bitter. So even though John is privileged here to be able to, you know, reveal the sweetness of salvation through Christ, the sacrifice that he made, the blood that he shed, here in Revelation, he's talking about the glories of heaven. But he also has the charge to preach to the world the bitterness of judgment and, as we said, the horrors of hell. Think about this. In John 14, 27, we learn that Jesus came to bring peace. He said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." That's the sweetness of the gospel, that Jesus comes to give us peace. But the bitterness is Matthew 10, 34, when he says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household." He said it this way in Luke 12, 49, "I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you, nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two, and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." And he goes on in those passages to say, if you love your mother or your daughter or anybody else more than me, you're not worthy of me. That's the bitterness of the gospel, that Jesus comes to bring peace. And if we accept and trust and obey his gospel, that peace is ours. And there's nothing sweeter. But if we don't, then there's going to be bitterness. But also, if we do and others don't, others that we care about, others that we love deeply, if they don't obey the gospel, there's always going to be a division between us. And that's bitterness for people who are blood kin, but they're not brothers or sisters in Christ. It's never easy, but that's the gospel, and that's the sweetness and the bitterness. Now, John needed to know this because there's more to prophesy. Verse 11 says, before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And so God's judgment still has to be declared. And God is telling John that he has to have the strength and the conviction to do that. So as that relates to us, you know, we need to hold on to the sweetness of the gospel in our own lives, because that's the only way to deal with the bitterness that it brings when there's conflict, spiritual conflict, over those who will not obey the gospel of Christ. So I'll close here with this quote from Homer Haley in his commentary. He said, it was sweet to learn that God's cause would be victorious in his saints, but it was bitter to prophesy of their suffering and of their destructive judgments which would befall the wicked world. So God says to his people, you're going to win, but in winning, there are a lot of people who are going to lose. And God doesn't want it that way. He's done everything to make it so it doesn't have to be that way. His gospel is for the whole world, and anybody can hear it and believe it and obey it, but people don't. And because of that, judgment has to come. So God's people may have been wondering, why are we still suffering? And the answer is because this mystery is coming to the end of its being revealed. And in time, God's going to bring judgment on their enemies. They will be victorious, but they also needed to understand the bitterness of that, that many were going to suffer and many would be lost, even while they were saved. And again, that's always a bitter pill to think of so many in our world who are lost. It ought to motivate us to desire their salvation even more and to do all that we can to take God's message of hope to them so they can have another opportunity, maybe, if they will, to have honest and good hearts, to be obedient to his gospel. But that also applies to us, all of us who are here tonight. We may need to make things right with God. His gospel is for us also. And maybe sometimes we get focused on the bitterness and forget about the sweetness. Understand what God has made possible, the mystery he's revealed to us, all spiritual blessings in Christ, in his body, the church, fellowship with heaven, and the promise of eternal life in that wonderful home of heaven, all through the blood of Jesus. There may be someone here tonight who needs to be washed by that blood. If you've never become a Christian, you can do it this evening. It's so simple. Hear God's gospel, believe what it teaches us about Jesus, and then obey it. Repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and be baptized for the remission of sins. And then live faithfully. Heaven will be your eternal home. If you need to do that, we can help you. Or if you have and have gone astray and need to come back home to the sweetness of salvation that's found only in Christ, repent of sin, confess you've done wrong, ask God for forgiveness, and he will forgive and restore. We can live with him forever in heaven. That opportunity is yours. If you need to make things right with God, we encourage you to come forward and respond, even now, as we stand and sing.